morning, everyone. That was another version of the Fisherman's Tale that we've been sharing here through the season of Lent. So if you missed the movie Black Swan, I think that second to last clip kind of told you what that would be about, so you can just skip it now. So we've been trying to take a spiritual journey through the Gospel of Matthew, following the life of Peter, the fisherman, so the Fisherman's Tale. And some of you have decided you would read and study the Scriptures more during the season of Lent. And some of you wanted to pray more and spend time in solitude. And so you've been doing that, some to give more generously, some to find a place to serve in the church. And so now we're just going to do a shameless plug for serving in the church. One Saturday a month, we have a ministry called Respite Care. And you come for 3 hours on Saturday and basically just play with kids, special needs kids and their siblings both, so that their parents can have 3 hours to themselves, a night of respite. We have it this Saturday, but we do not have enough volunteers. So at present, we're going to have to call it off, which is a terrible thing to have to do on Holy Saturday. So if you've been wanting to serve during the season of Lent, Holy Saturday is the last possible day during Lent you could do it. And so, Lori, would you stand up? Lori will be here after the service, right here where she is now, and you can come sign up for just one night of playing with the kids. You know, seriously, my kid plays Guitar Hero almost the whole time, and so I get to listen to a lot of Ozzy Osbourne. And there's basketball and ping pong and coloring books and everything. So you could do that, and Lori can sign you up for that, and we can give those folks a much needed night of respite. You could do that for your spiritual journey. Others of you picked something tricky, and maybe now you regret choosing this, but you chose to seek forgiveness, to seek to forgive someone else or to be forgiven. Those of you who chose that might have picked the most difficult Lenten journey you could have. You probably know that by now. Back in Christmas time, remember, we asked people, what threatens your peace during the holidays more than anything else? And everyone turned in a response. You know, the most often turned in response was broken relationships, lack of forgiveness, threaten people's peace more than anything. Today, we're in the last story that includes Peter in the Gospel of Matthew outside of Holy Week, and it's about forgiveness. Chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked the Lord, "How often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" This was a huge first century debate. In the first century, rabbis and Greeks alike asked this all the time. When someone keeps doing the same thing to me over and over, how many times do I have to forgive them? Standard first century answer, three. Three times, three strikes, then you're off the hook. So Peter comes with a very generous seven. "Hey, Lord, seven times?" In fact, seven's very important because in Hebrew understanding, seven represents completeness. It represents wholeness, perfection. In fact, Peter may actually be coming to Jesus saying, "How many times should I forgive my neighbor, Jesus? To infinity? The perfect number seven?" And then Jesus answers, verse 22, "No," Jesus replied, "70 times seven. Infinity times 10 times infinity." Jesus says, "You should take forgiveness to infinity and beyond." Thank you, Buzz Lightyear. Then Jesus goes on to tell a story. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars." In fact, the number Jesus cites here in the Gospel of Matthew is what an average first century worker would have earned working 6 days a week for 275,000 years. It is a ridiculously huge debt. Only a fool would rack up a debt this huge, and only a very tolerant king would have kept loaning it when it got anywhere near this amount. Verse 25, he couldn't pay it, no kidding. So the king ordered that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. But the man fell down before the king and begged him, "Oh, sir, be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Now the story just gets ridiculous. To sell this man and even his whole family to pay back that, even if he was the most valuable slave the Roman Empire ever had, like a war leader or a surgeon, he would be worth 20 years' wages. He owes 275,000 years worth of wages. The idea that he could pay it all back if he could just get a little more time is pathetic. It's never going to happen. Verse 27, then the king was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave him. Now, in Jesus' day, the entire country of Palestine where Jesus lived paid the Romans 200 talents a year for protection money from the Roman Empire. The whole nation pays 200 talents a year. This king just forgave a debt of 10,000 talents. 50 times a nation's king's ransom is just written off in the name of pity. Verse 28. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. So this guy who owes 275,000 years worth of debt and is forgiven goes out and finds somebody who owes him 3 months' wages and calls his loan. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and jailed until the debt could be paid in full. And that's it for this guy. Debtor's prison was for rich people. You know, they won't pay you, so you throw them in debtor's prison. Then their family coughs it up. But you throw a poor person in debtor's prison, that's it. They're there forever. They can't pay it back. Verse 31. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him what happened. The king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant! I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison until he had paid every penny. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. And suddenly what was a very kind of easy moment, easy, fun, light question from Peter, turns very grim and serious for us. Because Jesus says this sort of thing all the time. It says it in the Lord's Prayer, which we recite often. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, when I was visiting seminaries to decide which one I would go to, I happened to sit in on a class where they were doing Matthew chapter 6, supposedly, verse by verse. The professor said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Then he said, now this doesn't mean if we don't forgive other people, God won't forgive us, because we're forgiven by the grace of Jesus, what he did on the cross. So that's not what it means. And I thought, how strange he's saying that, because it's going to say exactly the opposite of that in about 8 verses. Professor skips verses 14 and 15 and moves on as if he's teaching verse by verse. I'd like you to read you the verses he skipped, Matthew 6, 14. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. I did not go to that seminary. Does this mean God can't forgive us if we don't forgive? I don't know if it says that he can't, but it does say that he won't. These verses are scattered all through the New Testament. They say the same thing every time. It speaks with one voice on this issue. There aren't counteracting verses that maybe swing it the other way. And that really stinks. Because we have a lot of hurt in the room this morning, don't we? Some of you are in high school. High school is nothing but bashing and being picked on by people. Some of you may be so sorely picked on that you don't even want to go to school anymore. Sometimes it happens in church. We have kids that get in fights in the youth group. Whole family has to leave the church. Kids won't come to church anymore. You know, the girls can't get along in the youth group. Some of you, your kids rebelled against everything that you ever taught them, and now all they do is blame you for how their life has turned out. Some of you have an ex-spouse who went stark raving mad, a lying, cheating, abusive lunatic. Some of you were horribly abused. If you were born between 1960 and 1980, and you are a woman, 9 out of 10 of you were forced into some sort of sexual situation you didn't want before you were 20 years old. And if you're a man born between those years, 1 out of 4 of you. If you were born before 1960, no one talked about such things, so we don't know what happened to you. And if you were born after 1980, no one's compiled your statistics yet, but we can only guess. Some of you are married to someone who was abused as a child, and it wrecks certain parts of the relationship you have now. In fact, next week on Easter dinner, you're going to have to sit there with some relative who abused your spouse. You have to sit with the pervert in Easter dinner, and you have to be quiet because it's a big family secret, and you're just an in-law. You can't bake that up. Some of you, your parents neglected you. They're too busy partying, too busy working, too busy sleeping, too busy fighting, too busy cheating on each other. For others, it was a coworker or a friend who lied to you, stabbed you in the back. For others, the church, maybe this church that was not there for you when you needed it most. Or the pastor who thought he was being cute and funny up here, but what he said hurt you a great deal. And now Jesus says in another translation, then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you have refused to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Well, good night. Well, here's what you don't need. You don't need me, your pastor, if you'll call me that, to come along behind this scripture and say, oh, now they're there. Jesus didn't mean it. He says that sort of stuff. Don't pay attention to that. I'll tell you what he meant and try to soften it up. You don't need me to come along and say, no, you don't have to do anything different because, you know, life has jerked you around. When the Son of God speaks forcibly, it is not my position to come along behind and blunt the force of those words because they make us uncomfortable and they make us feel horrible. As a pastor, I am to prepare myself, and I'm to prepare all of us for the requirements that are set before us. And the key to that is already in the story that Jesus told. Jesus said to be ready to forgive 7 times 70 times infinity times 10 times infinity. Take forgiveness to infinity and beyond. Why would he say that? It's in verse 23. He starts out, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decides to so on and so forth. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Jesus is all about forgiveness. Forgiveness and the cross and everything we are celebrating this week during Holy Week is what it's all about. So when that servant racks up many, many lifetimes worth of debt and he is forgiven, he is receiving the thing that the kingdom of God is all about. And when he refuses to forgive one who owed a debt to him, he shows that he didn't get it. He didn't get what it was all about. He didn't get forgiveness. So he didn't get forgiveness. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright says, forgiveness is like the air in your lungs in the kingdom of God. You breathe in a lung full of God's forgiveness, and you live. But if you try to hang on to that breath, you will suffocate. You can only live when you breathe it out to someone else. In all the universe, there is no person more sinned against than God. Add up all that one person has ever done to you, and it will never equal all the things that one person has done to God. That's why in the story, the servant owes the servant 3 months' wages. That's no small debt. But the servant owes the king 275,000 years' worth of wages. And yet the king forgives. And he assumes the servant will be grateful and do the same. But he will know that the kingdom of forgiveness, the new kingdom of Jesus Christ, goes to infinity and beyond. Except that when we're talking about what you're being asked to forgive, we're talking about rape, we're talking about lies, we're talking about adultery, we're talking about addiction, we're talking about death and theft and the breaking of sacred trusts I and you cannot just flip on a switch and let all that stuff go. We cannot just forgive and patch things up and go on like it never happened. But that might be our problem. We think of forgiveness as being quick and shiny. It's supposed to be easy and like flicking a switch and patching things up. Maybe we need to talk about what forgiveness really is and then decide if Jesus has asked too much of us. It starts right in the Word. The word in this Bible that we translate forgiveness literally means letting go. Letting go. And letting go implies that you have some rights. I'll never forget when I sat down with Dan Wilburn and told my life story, and he said, "Well, I think you ought to be angry about that." I had never in my life been given permission to be angry about that. But this says you have some rights. You have a right to be hurt. Look what happened to you. You have a right to be angry. You have a right to want revenge. In fact, you have a right to wish them dead. Look what they did to you. Their debt to you is huge. But you let them go. Like the king, you let go. You have a right to be angry, but you're not going to be. It's only eating you up anyway. You let them go. You have a right to want revenge, but you're not going to take it. It always turns out badly anyway. It starts a vicious cycle. No one's ever satisfied. You let it go. You let them go. You have a right to wish them dead, but you're going to go down a different path. 1 week, 1 month, 1 year from now, you say, "That person who hurt me, they are not a demon. They are not a monster. They are a person." You might be thinking, "Well, they're a real sick person. They're a seriously messed up person." That's probably true. But they're a person. They're not a monster. And when you say that, you've taken the first step toward forgiveness. And then there's another week or another month or another year. And you say, "That person who hurt me, I used to wish bad stuff would happen to them. I used to wish they would die. I used to wish that their new marriage would fail. I used to wish they would lose their business. And I just don't wish that anymore. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to see them. But I don't wish harm on them anymore. I'm just not going to waste my time that way." And when you say that, you've taken the next step toward forgiveness. And then there's another week and another month and another year. And you say, "I wish things could turn out better for them. That person who hurt me, if God wanted to give them a break, I wouldn't stand in the way. I do wish things could turn out better for them. I don't know if we'll ever be the same, but if I opened the newspaper and saw they'd won some big award, it wouldn't make me mad anymore. I'd say, well, good for them." When you get to that place where you wish well on the person who hurt you, you have arrived. You have forgiven. When you can wish well on the one who hurt you. In some cases, you might even reunite with them. You might even become friends or associates again. But you might not. That's kind of an extra cherry on top to forgiveness, because let's face it, some of these people are not healthy enough to have a normal relationship with you again. They would only steal from you again, abuse you again, lie to you again. So knowing that doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. It means you wised up. You know what the heck's going on now. But you hope for something better for them all the same, and you would not stand in the way if God wanted to take their life to a better place. Now, because some of us are raised or have turned out to be very guilt-ridden and codependent people, I need to say a few things. A parent who does not pay their child support, forcing you to press your rights in the court, will tell you, "Well, you're not being very Christian and forgiving. They could go to jail over that." Yeah, they could. And they're wrong about you not being forgiving in that instance. The employee who you have to fire because of their theft and misconduct will say, "Well, I thought you were Christian. I thought you were supposed to forgive." Well, they're wrong. about what they're saying to you. The addict parent will tell you you're not being forgiving because you won't let the grandkids come spend the weekend over at their house, and they're full of it. They're saying these things to you because, as always, trying to manipulate you, and they don't get forgiveness either. Sometimes you have to confront wrongdoing. Sometimes you have to prosecute lawlessness. And always, always, you have got to protect your children. You have got to protect your babies, always. Do not let someone manipulate you in using your religion and your faith and putting your children in danger. God would never ask you to do that. If you're being abused right now, and you have to leave the house, and you have to get a restraining order, and you have to keep them from seeing you and the children for weeks, maybe months, maybe longer, you are not unforgiving. You are protecting your children who are defenseless. For the love of God, protect yourself and protect your children. You can still come to a place where you can wish that person well. They are just not safe for your babies, and you have got to save them. You are all they have. Of course, if you use good judgment, you can also let go of your legal rights if you wish. But it is not a requirement of forgiveness. Forgiveness changes your world. That's why God made it the cornerstone of his kingdom. And he went first, forgiving us on the cross, paying a most terrible price. We will celebrate that victory and that gift all this week during Holy Week. So he asked us to take the journey of forgiveness. The person who hurt me is not a monster or a demon, they're a person. I no longer wish them harm. And then I wish the one who hurt me, I wish them well. Now some of you now have a very technical question. What if I start down this journey, but, you know, it takes a long time in some cases, and I die before I make it over here? Jesus returns before I make it over here. What happens then? I believe there is grace for you who start this journey and just run out of time. Don't get in a big hurry. You'll just end up faking your way through. Believe there is mercy for you. In this story, the servant, the unforgiving servant, wasn't trying to forgive and failing. He wasn't even trying. If you start this journey, there is mercy for you. Make sure you start this journey. What if you think you've forgiven someone? You even thought you got to the point, you know, oh, I wish them well. And then one day you see them again or they do something again, and such a furious rage builds up inside you, you go all the way back to square one. You know what? I was wrong. I'm pretty sure they are Satan incarnate. And then you think, I fooled myself. I thought I'd forgiven them, and I hadn't. How do I know, even sitting here right now, that I've actually forgiven them? And you get all crazy because you think, I thought I'd forgiven them, and I hadn't. And you're wrong. You're wrong. You had forgiven them. You relapsed. You lost some ground. It happens to everybody. Just start down the journey again. You've done it before. It'll go quicker this time. You're better at it. You're a more skilled forgiver than you used to be. A good friend told me years ago, sometimes you have to forgive someone every day. So when your daughter gets in a huge fight with the rest of the youth group, and you start thinking crazy thoughts, well, now she doesn't want to come to church anymore. If we don't come to church anymore, she won't get saved. If she gets saved, she'll end up drunk and pregnant, and I'll be raising her kids. So, you know, we gotta take the whole family, we gotta go find another church. Do not do that. You communicate so many things that are wrong in that moment. You, first of all, you tell your daughter, hello, daughter, you're 14 or 15, but evidently you now run the family. Where can we go to church? Will you permit us to pick? All right. Next thing is that now she's actually entering adulthood where you get offended really bad. And now she's actually at the first moment in her life where she can actually learn about forgiveness. The other lesson will teach her, when you're offended, just move to another church. and get ready, you know, keep your bag packed under the bed because you're going to be moving a lot. Make her stay. Make her stay and learn forgiveness, because when she learns forgiveness, she'll have learned the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Then she will be saved. And that goes for all you adult adolescents as well. Your ex-spouse, all the sparring and the petty game playing and the squabbles, let them go and let it go. And you will have peace. And those who were abused, sexually abused, physically abused, emotionally abused, it will take much time. You were violated through and through, mind, body, and soul. But even we who have suffered these things, we know we are only destroying ourselves and diminishing ourselves when we hang on to this hate. We get mad every time we think about them. We get mad every time we hear another story about them. We get mad when they do it to someone else. We get mad when something just reminds us of them. Notice a running theme here. We are always mad. Meanwhile, have you ever noticed how they live? Off, not even thinking about us with this new life. Who's wrecked by us hanging on to it? Just us. Which relationships does it wreck? The ones we have now. Even victims of abuse must take this path to forgiveness to save our lives and the relationships we have in this world and in the next. Jesus does not ask too much to take this journey. Cynthia Sharp George is a Lakelander. And she has bravely agreed to share her story of forgiveness with us. So would you join me in welcoming Cynthia to share her story?
Hi, my name is Cynthia Sharp George. And this is my story. My mom and dad divorced when I was really little. I don't remember ever living with them. My first memory is pulling out of the driveway with my dad and stepmom, right after my mom dropped me and my sisters off at their doorstep. Perfect timing, you might say. I vaguely remember her driving away. I'm not sure exactly how old I was, but it was before I went to kindergarten. Although I did feel safe and secure with my dad, I did not feel special or important. You see, my mom is an alcoholic. Men and alcohol came before us kids. We were just the kids, like we didn't matter. I grew up as the middle child, and I do believe there is something to be said about the middle child syndrome. I was a classic example. Even being in my family of five girls, dad and my stepmom, I felt lost, alone, no direction, and certainly very low self-esteem. At an early age, I started using and abusing alcohol. This left me with a lot of guilt, feeling like I was turning out like my mother. Drinking was what I hated most about her and how it made her act. Even after having my own two children, my mom didn't want to be an active, participating, doting grandma. It just wasn't in her makeup. Not once did she spend time alone with my children, who are now 25 and 27. My feelings for my mom grew more intense. Lots of pain, not loving her, avoiding her. I was just so very angry. Unforgiveness made me bitter, frustrated, and unsettled. It was really hard to buy her a mushy Mother's Day card because none of the words seemed to fit. In 1991, when my father passed away, I questioned why God took my dad instead of my mom. In my early 30s, I finally grew up and found my voice and my relationship with God. I knew God wanted me to forgive her, and I was tired of finally being so very angry. I knew God wanted me to become more than I was. I felt God telling me to forgive. I felt God telling me that he forgave me and I needed to forgive her. This has helped me move toward realizing I do love my mother. I no longer judged her, but just accept who and how she is. I find that old cliche, you can't change the past, to be so true. I did find I can change the way I think about it, and therefore I can change my present and my future. I prayed for him to take the desire of drinking away from me. By his grace, he did. Buying a Mother's Day card is still difficult today, but I do it out of respect and love for finally forgiving her. Today, I am thankful my mom left us with my dad. Now I can see that as an act of love. Today, I am not so overcome with my past that I cannot function. I am so very, very thankful for God for always being there loving me, guiding me, and protecting me, even when I didn't know it. This relationship is growing stronger every day with being obedient in his word. And I realize truly, God is my heavenly father. He helped me to overcome all that anger and sadness to make me the strong, nurturing, caring, and giving wife, mother, sister, aunt, and grandma that I am today. Overcoming all of this even before menopause. My name is Cynthia Sharp George, and this is my story.
I'd like us to try a practice step. I'd like us all to say, the person who hurt me is not a monster, they're a person. Now, you don't have to mean that. I'd like you to practice it, to see what it would be like to say. So I'll say, the one who hurt me is not a monster, they are a person. And then you'll say it, and we'll just see how that rolls out, what that would be like. Okay. The one who hurt me is not a monster, they are a person. Okay. There's another step we can take, and no one's required to do this one. You might not even mean it. You can say it just for the sake of practice. Maybe you are there. Who knows? You can say, I no longer wish harm on the one who hurt me. I no longer wish harm on the one who hurt me. We'll just see. Again, no one's required, but if you'd like to, let's try it. I no longer wish harm on the one who hurt me. Maybe we're just going to have like two or three people try this one. Okay. Just for practice sake, just see what it would be like to say. We'll break it up in two. We'll say, the one who hurt me, I wish them well. And then we'll say, I let them go. Okay. No one's required to do this. If this is going to make you throw up to say it, you know, please don't. But we'll try it. So we'll do it in two parts. The first part will be, the one who hurt me, I wish them well. I let them go. Very brave of you to try. That may represent many years of journey for you, but that's what it will be like. Jesus has been telling his disciples all during Lent, until you see what I'm all about, don't tell people who I am. I think today we've maybe come closer to seeing what he's all about than we have today. So let's start preparing ourselves to tell people who he is. In fact, we're going to see the fullness of what he's all about here during Holy Week, and we will tell the world on Easter Sunday. So this begins Holy Week. We're going to turn a corner right now, and we're going to proclaim this, what it already is, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter. This is the Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he rode on the colt of a donkey because there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will come humbly on the colt of a donkey. And the people tore out palm branches and waved them in the air, saying that they were receiving the Messiah. And they celebrated, and they cried out, Hosanna, which means save us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we're going to worship together here in a moment, and the kids are going to come in waving palm branches. And when they do, let's just mess all the worship up and let's just cheer and clap and scream, and because we are proclaiming the Messiah has come. We are proclaiming him king this Palm Sunday. It also gives the kids a huge charge and scares some of them. That's fun too. So let us stand together and we'll hear the story of Palm Sunday. And when you see the kids with the palm branches, cheer and let us worship and let us begin Holy Week, Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said, "and you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them here. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll immediately send them." This was done to fulfill the prophecy. "Tell the people Israel, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did just as Jesus said. They brought the animal to him, threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. He was in the center of the procession, and the crowds all around him were shouting, "Praise God, the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Palm Sunday is about to conclude. Thursday night. Maundy Thursday means Mandate Thursday, the great mandate to love one another. Come to here to the sanctuary, 6:45, family service shortened just to 7:30. And Monday, Thursday, we will visit the story of Jesus last night with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. Friday night, same time, 6:45, also shortened, 7:30. Also a family service, as long as your kids aren't really afraid of the dark, because a Good Friday service is a little dark. We fill the stage with candles, and we read the story of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. And as we read it, we extinguish the candles. It becomes darker and darker, as it did on Good Friday, as his light goes out of the world. When he goes into the tomb, we'll put a black shroud over the cross, symbolizing his body in the tomb. And there it will remain until Easter morning. Holy Saturday, no service, but that's for you in your homes. It's the last night of your Lenten fast. Also respite care. And then Sunday morning. Come Sunday morning, all fasts broken, come ready to sing, to worship, to give praise. We'll throw back the shroud. We will say, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." So come Easter morning. Come first service, if at all possible. We're expecting over 1,000 worshipers to be with us that day. And so, if we can spread it around a little bit down to first service, that helps us. We're really proud of the hospitality we show to these new folks. So park in the side lots if you're physically able. The main lot's the most obvious for guests to park in. They don't know we have an agreement with Paradise Park, and that's okay. We know, so we'll park there and walk the sidewalk over. Sit in the center of the aisles if you can. These folks will come in late. They don't know how to check their kids in the right way, so here they'll come in late. It'd just be so easy if they could slip right into the aisle seats. And then we will celebrate. Be thinking if there's someone you could invite, a friend, family member, a co-worker to worship with us, because the way Matthew wrote his resurrection account, he spoke to three people. He spoke to those who have lost hope and are in need of hope. He spoke to those who don't really believe the resurrection even happened. They have a hard time even believing it. And he spoke to those who are ready to serve and be sent out. So if you know someone who fits one of those three, and I think that's most of the world, then come, and the word will speak to them on Easter Sunday, and we will celebrate well this beginning of the kingdom of forgiveness, this most sacred week of the Christian year. So let us stand together. And don't forget, we have a congregational meeting after this service in about 15 minutes if you're interested in that. Instead of a benediction, let's trade the day for a proclamation. We'll say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us, save us, save us. And then we'll say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are we ready? We'll build as we go. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And may you go in peace, and we'll see you this Holy Week. Amen.